If you knew that a trap was set for you, you knew ahead of time a trap was set for you, would you avoid it? I guess the answer to that depends on whether you took the warning seriously, whether you really thought that was a trap that was serious enough or real enough to take notice of and to look at ahead of time. And I think 1 Samuel, the whole book, if you've noticed so far, I think serves in many ways as a warning for us about going down the wrong path, how a series of perhaps small but increasingly worsening sins and disobediences can pile and land us in a place of real pain and unimaginable consequences. And today's passage warns us about the trap of envy. This passage is saying this trap will be laid out for you. If you're not facing that right now, experiencing that right now, you will soon, because it's a trap that is common to us, to our experiences. This passage is going to say, look, it's a big warning flag. Envy is a really big problem. It's dangerous. It starts small. It's easy to sort of let it fester, and then it grows into something that'll kill you. And don't let it. That's this passage today. The passage doesn't say the word envy, though. So I just wanted to take a moment. You know, like, it doesn't say envy in the passage. But I think the passage is about envy. Here's how the Merriam-Webster dictionary, just for an example, defines envy. Just so we're on the same page, what we're talking about. Painful or resentful awareness of an advantage enjoyed by another, joined with a desire to possess the same advantage. Someone else has something more than you, better than you, is somehow ahead of you, and it bothers you. So it's a painful or resentful awareness. And then you desire to possess the same advantage. You want that. But interestingly, if you go to the Wikipedia page on envy, there is one, it's defined there not as the desire to possess the same advantage as the other person, but rather the desire that the other person lacked it. And I think envy oftentimes encompasses both of those emotions. You wish that the other person didn't have it. You also wish that you had it. You want the situation reversed when envy is full blown. In other words, you feel ill will towards the person who has what you wish you had. And this is age old. This is as old as Adam and Eve, isn't it? When Satan tells Eve, the reason why God doesn't want you to bite the fruit is because if you bite the fruit, you have what he has. God's envious. God's the envious one. So even the score and bite the fruit. And why does she bite the fruit? She's envious because God has what she doesn't have, knowledge that she doesn't possess. It's as old as Cain killing Abel, because God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice and Cain couldn't take it. It didn't change Cain's situation. Cain was upset and ended up in a murderous rage. Why? Because Abel wronged him? No, because Abel had what he didn't have. That's it. Envy. Now, this might be helpful. Before we get into this passage, I think, just real quickly, there's a difference between envy and jealousy. They're different. Here's how someone put it on vocabulary.com. I don't know much about the website, but I thought this was helpful. Envy is when you want what someone else has, but jealousy is when you're worried someone's trying to take what you already have. It says, if you want your neighbor's new convertible, you feel envy. If she takes your husband for a ride, you feel jealousy. There's a difference. And then I think in Saul's life, as we look at it, again, we're peering through the life of Saul as a sort of lens to inspect our own lives. And in Saul's life, I think we see both envy and jealousy, because he's still enjoying the benefits of being king, but he knows David's coming up and is about to take what he has. So there's jealousy for sure. But I think envy is more on point, because if you remember, the Spirit of God has been removed from Saul already. He's just playing out the rest of his kingdom, but he knows the Spirit of God is not upon him anymore. He doesn't possess that advantage anymore, but it is upon David. The Spirit is upon David. So I think envy is the right word here, and as we continue following Saul's life, we see in chapter 18, that's where we are this morning, a sort of profile in the trap of envy. So let's look at it in 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. And as with any story of envy, it involves the rise of someone ahead of somebody else. Otherwise, there wouldn't be an occasion for envy, right? If everyone possessed the same advantages as everybody else, no one would ever have an occasion to be envious. It is because someone else rises ahead of me or of us that we are tempted to feel envy. And that's what we're seeing happening in this passage as David rises ahead of Saul. Someone rises in position or power or some privilege or some point of enjoyment, and there lies the temptation to envy. So right here in the first five verses, we see David has gained favor from all the people. You remember we just came out of chapter 17 where he slayed Goliath, and everyone's like, wow, you know, it's just, he's a hero. And check out these first five verses. David has gained favor from all of Israel. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So first you notice that Jonathan, Saul's son, you can say the prince, who has enjoyed his own victories in battle. And if you remember earlier in 1 Samuel, there weren't like a bunch of swords everywhere. You remember the Israelites had to use like farming equipment and stuff to fight, at least in the beginning, because of the oppression of the Philistines. Jonathan's got a rare sword, and then he's got his princely garment, and he basically says, David, you're the prince. Wonder how that makes Saul feel. You're the prince now. And then, if you notice, there's a lack of favor from Saul. David experiences favor from Jonathan. He's experiencing favor from the people. And it says at the end of verse 5, he gets favor from Saul's servants, but it doesn't say with Saul. And there were times when Saul did appreciate David, like when he would ease him out of his bouts of torment. But notice now that the favor is conspicuously missing from this narration. Everybody favored David, even Saul's servants, even Jonathan. Doesn't say Saul. Now that by itself could just be arguing from just sort of what is not supplied there. We're not sure. But as the story continues, and then you rewind, I think the story of envy starts right there. Because when somebody starts gaining advantage and you're unable to celebrate them, that's where it starts. When somebody else is rejoicing and you're unable to rejoice with those who rejoice because you wish you were the one rejoicing, it started already. Your foot's in the trap. He can't clap for David. He can't celebrate David. He can't say that the text isn't telling us that he's got favor for David because he doesn't. And as we continue to see, envy is taking root and is going to start destroying Saul. One commentator pointed out that it's much like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember when the young son comes home from all his wild living and the father cleans him up and puts a robe on him and brings him into the house and they're having a big celebration. Then the elder son comes from working the fields that were left by himself to do this whole time because the younger son was off running around spending all his money. And you guys are throwing a party for this guy? He can't even go inside the celebration. I cannot believe you're throwing a party for this guy. I think right now to reflect on ourselves, if you have someone in your life that is progressing in their maturity, maybe especially in their maturity in Christ, the Lord's favor is clearly upon this person. This person is growing in Christ and is making strides to bear great fruit for the Lord, and you're having a hard time with it. It might mean you are in need of repentance. You might need a heart check. And if you're feeling anger, your feeling of anger should be directed at that feeling of anger. You should be upset with the fact that you're in that place of not being able to rejoice with that person for their success. So in your life, maybe you have an accountability partner where you both used to swap stories about, I messed up this week. And then that person didn't mess up this week, didn't mess up this month. I've been a year sober. Do you rejoice with that accountability partner? Or do you more lament the fact that they're not messing up as often as you anymore? Your friend that you hang out with, spend time with, go out with, get into hobbies with, now has found a great spouse. And you're going to lose a lot of that time with that special friend. Do you rejoice with him or her for their marriage? Or do you stew over the loss? Someone else's ministry is being appreciated more than yours. Can you celebrate that? One of your best buddies, his son got into that great college. His son landed that great career while your son is struggling. Can you celebrate your friend's son's successes? There's all kinds of ways that we can get that foot right in that trap of envy. And if we don't check it early, it grows and it festers and it becomes full blown, killing us. Check out the next few verses. As we see Saul's heart begins to turn against David in extreme envy. Saul's envy is prompted by the comparison game. that's what exacerbates the whole thing. Look at verse 6. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, that's Goliath, of course, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. I don't know how it went, but that was a mild attempt. And Saul wasn't like, "Great tune. Definitely need that on my Spotify playlist." No, he was very angry at that. Verse 8, "And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day on." That's a strange verse, isn't it? But you could just immediately sense what that means. Just watching him. And it's, I think, layered. He's watching him have his successes. He's watching people sing about him. Now, of course, Saul is being sung about. Saul comes first. He struck down thousands first. Saul kind of paved the way. He can't see any of that. He just sees the comparison and that the numerical advantage goes to David. And he's angry about it. Verse 8, he's displeased about it. Verse 8, and now he's got his eye on David. Verse 9, the comparison is what ails him. And it's the comparison that draws out feelings of inferiority. Saul watches David, not out of joy or not out of gratitude. It's obviously an envious eye and a fearful eye. This guy's got everything but the kingdom, and so Saul feels threatened. It gets worse. Envy has settled in, and now it is used by a harmful spirit. You remember that harmful spirit that Ben preached to us about back in chapter 16? The harmful spirit now uses envy to drive Saul mad. This is in verses 10 and 11. "The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, 'I will pin David to the wall.' But David evaded him twice." But notice that envy was there first. Then the injurious spirit gets to work. The spirit had already been tormenting Saul, for sure. We saw that. But prompting this murderous rage against David, that's new. And just a quick aside, why would David stick around for the second spear attack? if you're like me, you're wondering, like, I think one spear throw is probably enough for me to be like, okay, you know, not playing music for you anymore. But I don't know, maybe David just figures these are his torments, and that's why I'm here. I'm here to quell his torments, and whoa, that one got out of hand. Let me play a little better next time. We're not sure. But David doesn't necessarily quit on it immediately. Maybe he figures Saul is in one of his moods. Maybe he doesn't perceive the envy behind it. But what we see here is that something is going on with Saul that the spirit, the injurious spirit, small s, takes advantage of. And this is why, I mean, do we wrestle against flesh and, against not flesh and blood, but against spirits? Yes. We do battle spiritual forces, but we can't just blame devils and demons for our downward spiral or for not seeing the traps that they set or for not getting ourselves out of it once we step into it. They take advantage of our own fears. They take advantage of points of envy, just like the beginning. Satan didn't make Eve bite the fruit. He compared her to God and made it sound like God was just trying to keep them from being on his level, and she bit the fruit. They leveraged what's already there. But if she had no envy toward God and thought, well, yeah, he should have more knowledge than me, he's God, then she wouldn't have bitten the fruit. Well, Satan doesn't take you by the back of your neck and force you to do things. He takes advantage of what we've already allowed to fester in our hearts. This is why I'm saying you've got to cut it early, get it now, and not let it grow and fester. Isn't this what Paul meant in Ephesians 4:27 when he said not to give the devil literally a place? Some translations say a foothold or an opportunity. But the word is place. Don't give the devil a place in your life to do what he wants to do. Don't give him the place. He can't do it. Further, we see that Saul's envy is exacerbated by fear. Fear of losing what he had while someone else gains it. I think that's a layer that we need to be aware of. We're scared. We're scared that if this person starts running ahead and doesn't need accountability anymore, that I'm going to be stuck in the sin for the rest of my life, and I don't want that. And rather than thinking, how can I grow and catch up, I want that person to go down. We're scared that our ministries aren't going to be what they should be. We're scared that if my son or my daughter doesn't succeed, it's going to look bad on me. I must have been a bad parent. I can't take that, so I'd rather everyone else be a bad parent. That way I can feel better about myself. Fear gains a hold and plays a part in this entire thing. Fear of losing what he had while someone else, in this case David, gains it. Look at 12 through 16. Saul was afraid of David. There it is. Why? Because the Lord was with him, with David, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. There it is again. He's afraid. Verse 12, he's afraid, verse 15. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. David's out there with the people, ahead of the people, fighting for the people. Interestingly, Saul puts him over 1,000 just to kind of counteract that song a little bit. No, he's got 1,000. He's over 1,000, you know. But none of it works. David has great success everywhere he goes. Give him 100 people, 1,000 people, give him 20 people. The Lord is with him is the point. It's not David's skill. The Lord is with him, verse 14, and that's why he has great success, verse 15. So this was envy rooted in the departure of the Spirit from Saul onto David, and it was heightened by fear. I think this is showing us that the envious person is a fearful person. The envious person is afraid of losing what they have. The envious person is afraid of other people gaining things. And this is a terrible place to be. And next we see Saul, driven by envy, coupled with fear, and pressed into madness at times by this harmful spirit, he begins to plot against David. So rather than rising up, he seeks to pull David down. That's the MO of the envious person. If you look up to somebody and you're like, boy, I wish I could do that. What can I do to get there? That's not envy. That's role models. This is something else. So he wants David to fall. He wants David literally to fall, physically. He wants David dead. So he plots for David's death. Beginning in verse 17, look. Then Saul said to David, here's my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. I thought if I killed Goliath, I already get your daughter. Reneged a little bit. No, I'll give you my daughter, but you got to fight more battles. Maybe somebody will kill this guy. Look at the middle of verse 17. For Saul thought, let not my hand be against him. I should stop chucking spears at this guy, and let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Somebody else does it, I can't be to blame. Because nobody envious wants anyone else to know that they're envious. Unless it's tongue-in-cheek, like, wow, I'm so envious of you, but what you really mean is a fist bump, like, I love what you're doing. But it's not normal for an envious person to just come out with it and be like, oh, I hate that person because they have what I can't have. It's horrible to admit because you look really weak. Well, we are when we're in that place. So rather than trying to take David out himself, he figures, let me just keep throwing him at the Philistines. Eventually, someone's going to get lucky. Someone's going to get a spear, an arrow in him. Something is going to happen. In verse 18, about the proposal to marry his daughter, David said to Saul, who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? So in other words, Saul is using his daughter as a prize. If you go out on the battlefield more, I'll give you my daughter. That's what Merib has to do with this whole thing. David's like, oh, I'm too humble to have the daughter of a king. I can't join the king's family. Who am I? Okay. And then verse 19. But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife. Verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. You might be like, wow, everybody loves David, and when his daughter loves David, he's pleased? That's weird. He's not pleased because David gets more love. He's pleased because he sees an opportunity to set David up. Verse 21, Saul thought, let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. Let me just pause there. I know I'm pausing a lot, but just to clarify what's happening here, why does Saul think that his daughter Michal will be a snare to David? Well, that phrase, be a snare to you, famously is from the book of Exodus when God, through Moses, tells Israel, if you don't go in the land and push everybody out and you kind of let them intermingle with you, their gods will be a snare to you. You will start worshiping their gods. As much as you favor me right now because I got you out of Egypt, eventually you're going to start going, I'll add to Yahweh other people's gods, and it's going to be the peoples that you intermingle with and you intermarry with. So don't intermarry with them. Push them out. It had nothing to do with racism, had nothing to do with ethnicity. It had to do with religion and culture. Because if you mix cultures, you lose your culture. And if your culture is a God-focused one, as God was communicating to the Israelites, you're going to lose that. Now, that same phrase is used here, spoiler alert, later when Michal helps David escape. We won't see this in this passage. When she helps David escape, she uses an idol from the household and puts it underneath the covers so that when someone looks, it looks like David is sleeping in the bed. Where'd she get that from? Probably not David. Probably it's hers, okay? And so Saul knows she's kind of pagan, but she really, really loves David. And so if I can get her with David and then get him kind of compromising spiritually a little bit, the spirit will leave him too, and then he'll definitely die on the battlefield. So Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. End of verse 21. Verse 22. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now then become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? Poverty there just means, I mean, the practicality of it is he has no gift to bring, no bride price. So then Saul sends another message, verse 25. Then Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Get on that battlefield again. I hope you die. The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. That's the agenda. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. You know, does it ever really work to fix our problems by bringing someone else down instead of trying to increase our own situation? Does that really work? No, it doesn't work. Okay, so here we see it doesn't work, especially because the Spirit, and Saul knows this. Saul knows my problem is the Spirit is not with me because I'm disobedient, and the Spirit is with David because of his faithfulness. Let me try to fix that. You can't. How do you fix? God did that. God is doing that. But he kicks against it anyways because he's crazy. Verse 26, and when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. You know, the more battles he's sending David out to go get killed in, the more victories David keeps amassing and more songs are being, you know, sung about him and all the favor increases. It's just, yeah, verse 29, I mean, he's even more afraid now. That's why I say the plan backfires. It just makes it worse. It backfired because he can't kick against God's plans for his anointed. I think the central message of this passage is that the favor God grants to his anointed draws out hatred out of those who are envious instead of repentant. I'll say that one more time. The favor that God grants to his anointed draws out hatred from those who are envious instead of repentant. It's not like God said, there's only one person on earth at any given time that I'm ever going to show favor to. Does God have enough grace, enough power, enough wherewithal to shed favor upon Saul and David? Surely he does. Now, there wouldn't be two kings, of course, but Saul doesn't have to go out like this. But he can't help but hate the anointing that someone else experiences, rather than being driven to repentance. And I want to remind you, Christian, that this is true because it's true for Christ. That statement is true of Christ, and because it's true of Christ, it's true for everyone. The favor God grants to his anointed, Christ, draws out hatred out of those who are envious instead of repentant. Jesus drew the crowds and his teaching was unmatched, so the teachers wanted to kill him. Jesus established his kingdom through humility, so the magistrates had him executed. Do you remember in John 15, this isn't on the screen, but just listen, it's familiar to you, I'm sure. Jesus taught that the world hates us because they first hated him. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. What is Jesus getting at there? What he's getting at there is, the reason why I'm hated, he's saying, is because I'm God's anointed. And rather than meeting me with repentance, they hate. And since you are following me, and you're not any greater than I am, do you think you're going to go about in this world unenvied, unhated? No. That's going to be a reality in your life. But as we look at this passage, we need to remember that though the world treats Christians oftentimes with hate, with scorn, with mockery, we ought not behave that way toward each other. Because God does not shed his favor in equal amounts to everyone. Or if you don't even think of it in terms of amounts, he doesn't share the same grace with everyone that he does with everyone else, particularly in the form of spiritual gifts. I mean, didn't Paul make this clear? We can't all have the same spiritual gift. It's like a body made of just noses. It wouldn't make any sense, right? You need all the parts of the body for a body to work. So therefore, God, it's not that he's favoring somebody over somebody else. He's giving people different gifts in the body, but oftentimes we go, man, I wish I had that gift. How come that person has that gift? God does not guarantee that your ministry using your spiritual gift will be the most appreciated that the church has ever seen. That Ben will write songs about how you led that ministry. Are we able to be in the background? Are we able to do what we can with what we have and trust all those other things to the Lord? And I speak to myself on this as well. How do I feel when someone else's church, you know, we got 30 new members this week. Wow. Okay, that's great. I need to remain in a place where I rejoice with God's blessing on other churches and focus on what we have here. We should ask ourselves continually, what can we do better as a church? How can I be a better pastor? And to bring it to the personal level again, if you have someone in your life that acts out against you, the more you mature in Christ, trust the Lord to have your back, and don't worry about them. If someone in your life is progressing with the Lord, you're not the one progressing, but someone else in your life is the one that's doing the progressing, don't do the whole holier-than-thou bit. You know, don't do the whole, like, you're good. Let me guess. You know, you're experiencing great things. You know, well, let me guess. You're holier than me. Don't do that. Appreciate them. Rejoice over them for what's happening in their life. Ask yourself why you aren't there too. If you think somebody's up on their high horse, ask why you're on the floor. Where's your horse at? Does God only have one horse? Ask them how they might help you grow. Ask them how they got there. And if they have any advice to lend to you so that you can progress. In other words, envy, the trap of envy keeps us in a place where we don't actually desire to grow. We don't actually desire to do what it takes to get to this next thing. We would rather everyone else just get leveled down to us, especially when we think about spiritual things. But we need to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. We need to be able to appreciate what God is doing in other people's lives and then humbly ask ourselves, you know, am I lacking more because there's a problem, or am I lacking more because that's what God has decided for me and I should be content? And those can be two different things. What we don't want to do is not take those things to the Lord, like Saul, who doesn't ever repent, doesn't ever bring in counsel to ask, you know, what did I do? Now, where did I go wrong? How come I couldn't get out there and defeat Goliath? I defeated people before. Has David ever prophesied? I used to prophesy. What happened? No. He doesn't stop to ask those questions. He'd rather tear other people down around him to make himself feel better, and that's a painful place to be. We want to nip envy early. And that early sign is being unable to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's the early sign. We want to be able to look at people in our lives and appreciate them and be filled with gratitude that God has done that in their lives and not play the comparison game. Not play the comparison game. The favor God grants to his anointed draws out hatred from the non-anointed, but it shouldn't draw it out from us. We shouldn't be envious of people for the great things that the Lord is doing in their lives. If there's something wrong in us, we should repent. If there's nothing wrong we've done, it's just God's lot in our lives, then there's nothing to repent over, then there's nothing to stew over. There's nothing to grieve. Be content in whatever state you're in. But that takes Christ to do that in our lives. I think outside of Christ, we will only have that heart of Cain. Outside of Christ, we will all want to bite that fruit that we think promises gain. And it's a place where we lose sleep because we're constantly unsatisfied with what we have. We're always looking at everyone else's stuff and everyone else's resumes. It's exhausting, and it'll kill you. It'll grow and take over. But you can nip it now by God's grace and ask him to come into your life in a way, in a fresh way, to teach you contentment and to praise him for the good things that he does in your life and in everyone else's life. Take stock of the things he has done. Maybe someone's on this really big champion-sized horse, but you're not on the floor. You have a horse. And everyone can't have the big Clydesdale, but you know what? God's taken me to this point, and we can rejoice over the things that God has been doing in our lives. And with those things in mind, I think we can dodge this trap and stay alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your tremendous grace in showing us this passage. We pray as we close in this time of worship that you will, in this song, that you will allow us to rejoice in the things that you have done in our lives, to take our attention off of the things that we feel we lack and remind us of the many things that we do have. And we pray that as we leave here this morning, we would leave with a desire to come clean with you about the things that maybe we are a little envious about, and we pray that you would give us grace to stamp it out. We pray that you would change our hearts, change our minds, mature us, Lord, so that we can escape those traps and walk by the Spirit and grace. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and we'll close in